Glad to see everyone back here with us this evening. This morning we began to talk about 10 words that could sum up the Bible. 10 words that we could use that would give us an overall meaning of the Word of God. This morning we talked about the word cross and what it meant to us as sinners going forward into the cross, looking for redemption, looking for the remission of sins. We began then to talk about sin, its definition, warnings about sin, and then the hope of being redeemed from our sin. We then talked about repentance of that sin, turning away from sin, turning unto God, not just sorrow alone, but godly sorrow, being truly sorrow, a change of mind that leads to a change of heart and a change of life. From there, we talked about the word conviction. Conviction can be a word used to sum up the Bible. We look at those, at examples of those that were truly convicted of God's Word. We looked at Paul. We looked at some of the Old Testament prophets. We looked at Jesus Himself. We saw the conviction that they had and noted some verses that showed their conviction. And then we talked about the word conversion. What it meant to truly be converted. So this evening, let's start with word number 6. A word that so often eludes us, although we ought to be the happiest people upon this earth, and that word is contentment. Contentment. So many Christians, when we look around us, when we look inside the Lord's church, lack contentment, true contentment. And the world as such does not see Christ in us when we're not truly content. Let's notice what some of the scriptures have to say about being content. Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Let's notice what Paul tells the Philippians about being content. Philippians 4. We're going to be in reading in verse 4. Paul, writing to the Philippian brethren, begins here saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always." We ought to rejoice. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no reason not to be happy. We ought to be rejoicing every day, he says, again in the same verse. And again, I say, rejoice. Verse 5, "Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious. Don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Notice verse 7 now. Here's why we ought to be content. Here's why we ought to have happiness within our hearts and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What reason? Truly, what reason do you and I have not to be content in this world? Is it that we don't have enough? Is it that our house isn't big enough? Is it that my car isn't fancy enough? Is it that I don't make enough money? What is it? What keeps me from being happy? Friends, if we have Christ in our life, Paul says we ought to be happy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Where is the rejoicing to be? In the Lord. The Ethiopian eunuch we read of in Acts chapter 8. Notice that immediately upon being baptized, immediately upon the realization that he was in Christ, that he had put Christ on in baptism, it says that he went on his way doing what? Rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, friends, we have the peace of God. We don't have a thing to worry about. Philippians 4 and verse 11. Same chapter, just a few verses down. Notice what Paul says here. Paul says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." This is the same man that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 reminds us that he was beaten of the Jews 5 times with 40 stripes, save one. And yet he says he was content. He was beaten with rods 3 times. And yet he says he was content. He was stoned and left for dead, and yet he says he was content. He was shipwrecked 3 times. An entire night and a day he spent in the deep, he says, in the ocean. Most likely there in the Mediterranean. And yet he says he's content. Whatsoever state that he found himself. He reminds us there also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that at times he was hungry. He didn't have enough to eat. And yet he says he was content. He reminds us there also that at times, that he was naked. He didn't have the proper clothing. It gets cold over there sometimes. Over in Asia Minor. On up in Rome. It gets cold. And so Paul says, at times I was naked. I didn't have sufficient clothing. And yet he says, I was content. He was in perils by his own countrymen. And yet he was content. Friends, if Paul can be content in all those areas, why can't we, living here in the United States of America, sitting now in an air-conditioned building, with electricity, driving a car, rather than having to walk everywhere we go, why can't we be content? This is something that eludes so many Christians. Why? Friends, when we have Christ Jesus, when He is in our lives, when He is our lives, friends, we will be content. When we make Him that priority. Notice what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. I want you to notice his first words here in this passage. But godliness. How am I to be content? I need to have godliness. I need to be godly. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Friends, we can lay up riches our entire lives. We can have the biggest car, or the biggest house rather, drive the fanciest car, wear the best clothes, eat the best food, and in the end, what's it going to matter? You can't take it with you. It's not going with you. And so let us be content with what we have. Verse 8, and having food, what's it take to be content, Paul? What do I need to be happy in this life? Notice what he says. And having food and raiment. We could interpret raiment there to mean shelter. Either way, having food and shelter, having food and clothes, let us therewith be content. Friends, do we realize that our Lord and Savior, the one that walked upon this earth, and bled and died for my sins, didn't have a place to lay his head at night? Do we think about that much? Do we understand that? Friends, there are many neurotic, psychotic, despondent worry warts sometimes in the Lord's church. Let's go and see what the psalmist has to say about being content. Psalm 18 and verse 19. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. And so we ought to delight in the Lord. Psalm 23 and verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I have need of nothing. He meets all my needs. Psalm 37 and verse 25, I have been young and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken. God will not forsake the righteous nor his seed begging bread. God's going to provide for us, my friend. He's going to see that our needs are met. Psalm 124 and verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 46 and verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 144 and verse 15, the psalmist says, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. We should be content with what we've got. Friends, we must have the joy of the Lord. You know, someone said, were it not for the optimist, the pessimist would never know how happy he wasn't. You know, we might used to say a pessimist is one who looks the opposite direction before entering a one-way street. Well, that's probably not such a bad idea any longer. But then, if we encounter a salesman, think about this. If we encounter a salesman that says, you wouldn't want to buy anything from me today, would you? Would you? Two men look out through the same bars. One sees the mud, one sees the stars. That was written by Frederick Langbridge. Friends, some people just aren't going to be happy with whatever they have. We as Christians must learn to have the joy of the Lord. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. The Hebrews writer says, let your manner of life be without covetousness. We shouldn't look upon what others have with greed in our hearts. The Hebrews writer goes on and he says, and be content with such things as ye have. Why? For he has said, here's why, my friend, we ought to be content with whatever we have in this life. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Why are we not content? Friends, God is on our side. Verse 6 says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. In 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18, and I want us to read this together, please. 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18, and I want us to read it with the realization that Paul wrote these things while he was in a prison cell, chained to a Roman guard, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18. Paul says, and at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, he says, that doesn't really matter, he says. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. It doesn't matter that everyone else left my side. Why? Because the Lord was with me. He was right there with me and strengthened me, Paul says, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Friends, we can be content because the Lord is with us. But now notice with me Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're all very familiar, I'm sure, with verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Friends, we need to go and we need to look and see what these things are. Now, we know in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. But I want us to notice what Jesus is talking about here. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things. What things, Christ? What things are you talking about? Let's look beginning in verse 25. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink. Nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. What things, Christ, are you talking about? He's talking, my friends, about our physical needs. They will be met. One way or another, we're going to be taken care of. Even if I starve to death, what matter does that make, really? Because my home is not here upon this earth. My home is in heaven. Let's be content with what we've got. John 16 and verse 32. We see there, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone," Christ says. Why? "Because the Father is with me." Friends, we can be content because God is with us. Then word number 7. Influence. That is our effect on others. Friends, we can't get away from influence. We can't get away from it. Whether we want to have influence or not, whether we ever even realize that we have influence, friends, we have an influence on and among others. People watch what we do, whether it's our children, our grandchildren, our mothers, our fathers, our friends, or our co-workers. People see us day in and day out. They watch our actions. They hear our speech. We have an influence. Now, you can have an influence in one of two ways. It can be good, or it can be evil. And it's up to you, my friend, which way it's going to lean. What's it going to be? Let's notice some verses that talk about our influence. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Paul writing to Timothy says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Everyone that would wear the name of Christ, let him depart from iniquity. Why? Because of the influence that we have upon the world. Why else would Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, that a city set on a hill cannot be hid if he wasn't talking about influence? We shouldn't hide our lights under bushels. But it ought to be there for men, or all men, to see. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, Paul says to Timothy there, "Let no man despise thy youth." Why? Timothy was a young preacher at the time, going from place to place, preaching the God's Word. Some were going to look upon his youth as a negative thing. But Paul told him to live in such a way, notice the rest of the verse, that people would not despise his youth, that they would look to him as an example. "But be thou an example of the believers." How am I to do that? Now, this verse has been translated two different ways. Be thou an example of the believers, and be thou an example to the believers. Either way, it works either way. If it's to be to the believers, he was to show those that were already in Christ how to live. If it were of the believers, he is to show those outside of Christ the way to Christ. And he was to do that through, notice this, in word, in my speech. People will know who I am and who I serve by how I talk. In conversation, that has to do with my actions, how I live, where I go, and what I do. So in speech, in life, in love, in charity, how is my love expressed toward others? Friends, people see that. People see how I treat other people. Can they see Christ in me and how I love others? In spirit, my attitude. Friends, if I walk around with a chip on my shoulder, daring somebody to knock it off, how does that portray Christ and His church? There may be times that I need a change of attitude. My attitude can affect my influence. In faith, how sure am I in my faith? How fast do I stand in impurity? Do I keep myself pure from the ways of the world? Friends, we have an influence among others, among our neighbors, our co-workers, our fellow students, our peers, whether we want to or whether we ever even realize it. What is your influence like? Notice 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. Take heed unto thyself, Paul says, and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, notice this. Notice the influence that Timothy can have. By taking heed to himself, by going back to 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, and being an example in all of those things, Paul says you can save others and yourself. You can save yourself and those that hear you. Friends, do we take that seriously? Acts 4 and verse 13. We read there, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You see their influence? Zechariah 8 and verse 23, we read there, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass, that ten men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You see the influence? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, be not deceived, evil company corrupteth good conduct. American Standard Version. Do you see the influence? You associate with evil, it's going to corrupt your good conduct. Just as evil influences, friends, we can take from that verse as well, good does the same. What will we surround ourselves with? Again, Matthew 5, 13 and 14. Ye are the salt of the earth, verse 13. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Friends, do we see the influence that we can have? Word number 8, Christian. This word, friends, is an all-important word. It is the name that we wear. And that name was prophesied of some 700 years before it was ever even known by the world. In Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 and 2, we read there, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. Notice this, and thou shalt be called by a new name, not by some man, not in derision, not in a mocking way, but which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And this name was going to be for the righteous of Jew and Gentile alike. Friends, that name is Christian. We turn over to Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. We see that new name coming into existence. Now why, let me ask, why wait until Acts chapter 11 to name them that? Some 7 years had gone by between the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2 until we have the name Christian coming along in Acts chapter 11. Some 7+ years had now transpired. Why wait so long to give the name Christian? If we notice Isaiah 62, 1 and 2 again, we see there in verse 2, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. Friends, the Gentiles had not yet been brought in until this time. We don't see the first Gentiles being brought in until Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. And so finally we have both Jew and Gentile being immersed in water for the remission of their sins, being added into the church daily, those that were being saved. Finally, the Gentiles are brought in, so now it's time. It's time. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 we read, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples, those that would follow Christ, were called Christians first and Antioch. Friends, God kept the promise He said He would. By the mouth of God, it was given, divinely named, as God promised. So now let's ask another question. What does this word mean? What does it mean to be a Christian? Christian, friends, Christian. A word Christian is one who belongs to Christ. He is Jesus Christ and His alone. He belongs to no man, but to our Lord and Savior. When we talk about this word Christian, we're not talking about some kind of hyphenated Christian. Just Christian. You know, oftentimes we may find ourselves talking with folks of all kinds of different faiths. And it may be asked, the question may come up, well, basically, to whom do you belong? Of what faith are you? But friends, how we respond to that's important. Our response as a member of the Lord's church should not be, well, I'm Church of Christ. That shouldn't be our answer. The answer, plain and simple, is I'm a Christian. Because when we say, when that question is asked and we simply respond, well, Church of Christ, that immediately conveys to those that are members of the denomination, well, the Church of Christ is just another denomination. That ought not be the case. Friends, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian only. I'm not a Church of Christ Christian. I'm a Christian. Plain and simple. Notice how this word is used throughout the New Testament. In Acts 26 and verse 28, Paul had preached the gospel unto Agrippa. And then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Notice here that Agrippa did not say, almost thou persuaded me to be a denominational Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a non-denominational Christian. And you can fill in the blank with any other, with any name you want to there. But notice he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Friends, that lets me know one thing. There was only one church at the time that Paul preached this gospel to Agrippa. There were no denominations at this time. There was simply the Lord's church. There were simply Christians or non-Christians. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, Peter writes, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. James 2 and verse 7, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? That worthy name, my friend, being Christian. Acts 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is the name of Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27, Paul writes there to the Galatian brethren, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, get this, have put on Christ. In Romans 13 and verse 14, writing to the Roman brethren, Paul says, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on, Paul says, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, the name Christian is one we ought to wear proudly. We ought to let our lights shine. People ought to know by our actions, by our words, by the love that we show, by the faith that we have, by the conviction that we have, that we are Christians. Number nine, the word endurance. Endurance. Friends, the Christian race is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's long distance running. It's not here today, gone tomorrow. We are to live this life, the Christian life, for as long as we are able to draw breath. Paul often referred to the Christian life as a race. When we talk about endurance, friends, we're talking about perseverance. We're talking about keeping on, keeping on. To continue daily in the race. Matthew 10 and verse 22, we read there, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Notice what Jesus says next. We know he knows that we're going to be hated of all men for his name. But he says, "He that endureth to the end." He that would persevere, he that would keep on keeping on, shall be saved. Friends, don't let anyone, your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your co-workers, your friends, keep you from your God. Don't let them keep you from Jesus Christ. Don't let them come between you and salvation. Keep on keeping on. Don't let anyone or anything, your work, recreation, whatever. Friends, please, don't let that come between you and God. Revelation 2 and verse 10. We read there about endurance. The end of that verse says, "Be thou faithful unto death." Oftentimes I think we as Christians take that phrase "unto death" there to mean even until we die. This means more than that. This isn't just talking about being faithful until I find myself upon the deathbed. It includes that, but that's not just what it's talking about. Remember that John is writing to the seven churches of Asia here concerning persecution. They're going to have to suffer. And when he says, "Be thou faithful unto death," friends, he's saying even unto the point of death. What he means by that is, even if it requires your life. Be thou faithful even unto death. Even if it's going to require your life, friends, and it does. Every day. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." We read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren," notice what Paul says to them here, "be ye steadfast, do not move, unmovable." He's making emphasis. Don't move. Be to where you can't be moved. Always abounding. How do we do that, Paul? How do we remain steadfast? How do we remain unmovable? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. In a manner of speaking, keep your nose to the grindstone. Keep on working for the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Galatians 6 and verse 9, Paul writes there, "And let us not be weary in well-doing." Don't tire out. Always keep on, for in due season. Why? Why should we keep on, Paul? Notice the reason that he gives. "For because in due season we shall reap if we faint not." 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, Peter writes, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence." Give diligence, Peter says, "to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall." 2 Timothy 4, 6-8, "For I am now ready to be offered," Paul says, "and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have kept on keeping on. I have continued to fight that fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth," notice his reward. Why should we keep on? Why should we endure? "Because there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me alone," not to me only, Paul says, but unto all them also that love his appearing. We ought to be like Paul. We ought to endure. We ought to continue to fight that fight, to try at our best to finish that course and to keep the faith. The Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, Paul again writing to Timothy, he tells Timothy here, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Don't let it go. Hold on for dear life. Whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, when we then as workers together with him beseech you, we beg you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Keep on keeping on. Hebrews 3 and verse 15, the Hebrews writer says, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Friends, do not give up. I know. We know this life is hard. That we face obstacles. Friends, finish the course. Don't give up. Judgment, number 10. The Bible can be summed up in judgment. Just as surely as evil will be judged, so will those that are good. Friends, judgment is the day of accounting. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, Hebrews writer says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. It's sure. There's no way to get around it. You cannot avoid it. Judgment day is going to come. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, we read this. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of life. Of damnation. Which will it be, my friend? What's it going to be? On the day of judgment. On the day of accounting. What is it going to be? Will we be raised into the resurrection of life? Or will we be raised into the resurrection of damnation? There's only two ways. And only you can determine which category you belong. In John 12 and verse 48, we learn a little bit more about that judgment. What is going to judge us that day? Jesus speaking in John 12 and verse 48 says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. What? What will judge me? The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. Friends, how are we going to feel? Upon the day of judgment, when the Lord has before him his word, and we know that we haven't lived accordingly, what will be going through our minds? I can tell you what it will be. I'm not ready. We read in Romans 2 and verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What gospel did Paul preach? The gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to be judged by his gospel, friends. Are we living our lives accordingly? We read in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." By Jesus Christ, my friends. That's the man that Paul's talking about. "Will be judged by him whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, "For we must all appear." Nobody's going to miss it. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one..." Notice again what he's telling us. Nobody's going to miss this day. You can't get around it. "Everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done." It's not going to matter what my brother has done. It's not going to matter what my father has done, what my sister has done, what grandma and grandpa have done, according to what he hath done in his body, whether it be good or bad. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Friends, we're going to be judged according to the Word of God, to the things that we have done in this body. Finally, Romans 14 and verse 12. Paul, writing to the Roman brethren, says there, "So then every one of us..." Again, no one's going to miss it. "So then every one of us shall give account of himself," not of anyone else, but of himself, "to God." Are you ready? Are you ready? Friends, if the answer to that question is no, if you could not right now, this very moment, stand before God with all confidence that He would say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," then friends, what are you waiting on? What are you waiting on? James, the brother of Jesus, tells us, my friends, that we know not what the morrow holds. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know, my friend, even right now, whether or not we're going to be allowed to leave this building. Are you ready? If the answer to that question, my friends, is no, what are you waiting for? Will you not come tonight? Would you not put Christ on in baptism? Would you not repent of your sin, confess Him before men, and be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of sins? Why not tonight? Because, friends, if you leave the building this night, if you do not respond to His invitation, how do you know you're going to have the chance tomorrow? Or next week? Or next month, or next year? Because, friends, if you know the future, I want to talk to you. Are you ready? If the answer to that question is no, will you come now while we stand and while we sing?